Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We are making our way through the Gospel of John, trying to look at each of these passages to understand better what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer. And we come today to a reflection by John on the work of Christ and things that Jesus was teaching about himself and relationship to the things that he was doing in the world. We're looking at John chapter 5 and verses 16 to 29 this morning. Some of you that are younger would recognize this term, doppelganger. Some of you know what a doppelganger is. It's not a curse word or anything like that, for those of you who are wondering. We had a family in town this week, and my wife's sister, Erin, was saying to my daughter, Ella, that she knows who Ella's doppelganger is. And a doppelganger is someone who looks just like you, okay? It's someone who looks just like you. And sometimes in life you go through and you look for the people that just look like you, and you're like, I'm not sure they look exactly like me or not. But I was doing a little looking this week for some famous doppelgangers. As we come to our topic this morning, I'll tell you what this might relate to. And I found two very famous men who have doppelgangers for sons. You, of course, recognize Clint Eastwood there in the black and white. That is his oldest son, Scott Eastwood. And you really, if you go back to that stage in their life, you couldn't probably tell them apart very well, could you? And then on the bottom, even more amazingly, that's Luke Skywalker, better known to us as Mark Hamill. And that is his son, Sebastian, on the right. And you look at these two pictures, and there are other examples of that out there, and you say, gosh, they're almost exactly the same. The way they appear to us is that they are almost exactly the same. But in reality, we recognize that they're very different human beings. They're very different in their makeup. They're very different in the way that they think and act. They're very different in the things that they do. Maybe very different in the things that they believe. It's interesting thinking about the topic of a doppelganger as we come this morning to the question of the Trinity and the relationship and the shared basis between the Father and the Son, the Father God, and the Son who is God, and also, of course, the Spirit who is also God, and how we understand the relationship between the Father and the Son, not just by an outward way that we might when we think of a doppelganger, but on the deeper and more profound level of what it is that they do and who they are in their essence. That's what's at stake this morning as we look at John chapter 5. This is a theological text. And as I've said to you in the past, sometimes theological text might seem dry and boring to you. But the reality is we cannot make sense of the rest of the Bible unless we understand the core teaching of the theology of the Bible. Just like we can't make sense about living life today if we don't understand what gravity is. If you try to defy the doctrine of gravity, you're going to have problems in life. If you're trying to jump off buildings and you're wondering why you're hitting the ground with a thud and you start scratching your head, well, maybe you ought to understand that the world, the physical world that we live in, has doctrines, one of which is the doctrine of gravity. Well, the Christianity that is given to us in the Scriptures also has doctrines. And one of the most important, if not the most important functional doctrine of the Scriptures is that we worship a God who is a tri-unity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I want to explain as best as I'm able using the words of Jesus this morning what exactly that means and why that would be important to us, because the reality is a faulty understanding of the Trinity is a barrier to true faith. The Trinity, J.I. Packer says, theologian that many of us have read much of his work, the Trinity is the basis of the gospel, and the gospel is the declaration of the Trinity in action. So if you get the Trinity wrong, you get the gospel wrong. And if you get the gospel wrong, you get salvation wrong. And if you get salvation wrong, you've got a problem. So what is it that we believe about the Trinity? Well, one thing that's asserted in this passage this morning that I want us to see is that if you desire salvation, you must profess that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. What John is doing as we come to this little section, if you've been paying attention over the last few weeks, we've been reading stories of encounters that people have with Jesus. He's healing people. He's calling people to faith. He's describing the reality of true faith to people. He's asking people to consider this from a different perspective. And he's been doing this over the first four chapters of the book of John until we come now to this chapter where Jesus is confronted by those who don't believe in him. And he starts to explain and lay out for them just why it is and how it is that he can say and do the things that he's doing. So would you listen as I begin reading in John chapter 5, where Nate left off last week. We're going to begin with verse 16, and we'll make our way down to verse 29. This is God's holy word. It has no mistakes. It's perfect, and it is our authority for the way that we think and live today. This is what it says. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That is, he was healing people on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect and true and good and always right. Give us the eyes to see and ears to hear what you're teaching us this morning. And Father, in what you teach us, we pray that we will see and believe and trust in your Son, who is our Redeemer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to break this down for you in three ways. I want to look at the critiques of Christ. I want to look at the claims of Christ, and I want to look at the call of Christ this morning. First, the critiques of Christ. Jesus, in the passage immediately preceding this, had healed two people, the last of which was the man on the mat who was there in the colonnade by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, who didn't really respond very well to Jesus. But you remember one of the things that he did at the end of that healing, instead of trusting Christ and coming to Christ and worshiping Christ, he went and told the Pharisees, "Jesus is the guy who did it. He's the one who broke the law on the Sabbath. I didn't break the law. He told me to get my mat and carry it." And of course, the Jews, they had hundreds and hundreds of laws that were built around honoring God in exactly the way that they said he should be honored. They weren't in the Bible. They were laws that they had added over time, sometimes like we human beings can do. And one of those laws was, you know, you can't carry things on the Sabbath more than just a few feet. And here was this man who'd been healed from a disease that he'd had his whole life that made him unable to walk, carrying his mat. Shame, shame on this man. And they were upset with Jesus for doing it. And so it says there in verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And verse 17 says, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus was breaking the rabbinic law on the Sabbath, and that really made him mad. But what got him even more worked up was the fact that he was claiming to be equal with God. Now, where do we see that here? Well, we see it when he says this, my Father is working until now. Now, back up for just a moment. Remember, back in the creation story in Genesis, we have the 6 days of creation. Then we have the day of rest, the Sabbath day, that all the rest of the Sabbaths are based on. But the rabbis and the Jews and the theologians had over time debated the fact, well, what does it mean that God was resting on the seventh day? And they concluded together, and rightly at this point, that it didn't mean that God wasn't still upholding his creation. It wasn't that he wasn't still sovereign over creation, or that he wasn't still accomplishing things in his creation. So he was still working. It was a tenet of Judaism at that time that God the Father had the right to work in that way because he was God. And so Jesus, knowing what the conclusions of the rabbis were in his day, says to them this amazing statement, my Father is working until now. In other words, he's saying, this is what you have taught, correct? Have you not said that the Father has the right to work at all times for those things that would bring honor and glory to his name? And then he adds, I'm working. In other words, whatever factors justify God's continuous work also justify mine because I am God. It's no wonder then that they became incensed, not just only to persecute Jesus, that's what it says in verse 16, but it says in verse 18 that they crossed the line. They said, now it's time to kill him. You think, how could they do that? The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. But in their law, anyone who claimed to be on par with God was subject to the laws pertaining to blasphemy, which were laws that were codified as a capital offense. And over in the Bible, we can read in passages like Isaiah 40 or in Ezekiel chapter 28, other places like this where people somehow put themselves on par with God, they were subject to capital offense of blasphemy. And they were stoned to death. And so the Jewish leaders at this time were saying, he's crossed the line. It's time to kill him. And they were continually seeking all the more, it says in verse 18, to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, which was bad enough in itself in their eyes, but also because he was claiming to be equal with God. That's where we find ourselves as this passage is introduced, and it does present to us that question that we've had to wrestle with and that all generations have had to wrestle with, and that is this: is Jesus God? Is Jesus the Son equal with God the Father? And the remainder of this passage, beginning in verse 19, is Jesus's answer or defense for why it is appropriate for them to understand that he is indeed God. And why is it important for us to understand that today? I mentioned it a moment ago. But remember, the point of the Gospel of John is to tell us about Jesus so that something will happen. And what should happen for those that truly understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is that they might believe, that they might have faith in Jesus as their Redeemer and their Lord. And that is the doctrine that has been preached in the context of the New Testament since its first words were written down. Even Paul, that famous verse in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that many of us have clung to in moments of despair and fear and grief, says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me just stop on that one for a moment. It does not say if you are good 51% of the time. It does not say if you meet all the boxes of righteousness or follow all the laws that the rabbis had compiled. It does not say that. It is a great misnomer to think of Christianity as a religion of rules and checklists and righteous tasks that have to be performed in order for you to be saved. Christianity is a religion that proclaims that salvation comes by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. And that's what it means to profess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord. Now, should good deeds follow? Yes. Should good works pile up in our life to the glory of God the Father? Yes. But they are not put on a scale at the end to measure us. What's put on the scale at the end to measure us is one thing: the righteousness of Christ. That's what measures you. And that's why the gospel is so beautiful, because we are called to have faith in that promise. But if Jesus isn't God, and we don't get to put his righteousness on the scale at the end, he's just a prophet or a good man or a right teacher, what goes on the scale? Well, we're right back to where we started. You go on the scale. I don't want to go on that scale. I will not last on that scale. None of us will. It's why the theologians have said the gospel rises or falls with the Trinity. Because only the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, could accomplish the salvation that we need. So Jesus is beginning to teach the people of the importance of the reality that he is the God-man. He is the sinless Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. That's why this is important. And by the way, don't all the critiques of Christianity and the Bible and God and the church all come down to this question? Don't they really all come down to this question? Because here's the deal. If Jesus isn't God, then everything collapses. Everything collapses. If he is God, then everything stands. You can't destroy Christianity by attacking the church. It won't help. We're worthy to be attacked. We do things wrong. You're not going to destroy Christianity by attacking pastors. Many pastors, all pastors sin. Many pastors sin in such a way that they bring shame to the name of Christ. Many people, Christians, sin and bring shame to the name of Christ. You're not going to destroy Christianity by attacking those things. You can only destroy it by attacking Jesus. And that's what the world has set out to do, to undermine the claims of Christ. This is the greatest claim of Christ. Let's look at it together as this passage unfolds. He says a number of things here that I'm going to group into four categories related to the claims of Christ. And the first one comes up in verse 19. Jesus said to them, or Jesus answered them, and here's one of these expressions that you find in the Bible, truly, truly. It's Jesus saying, please, I'm begging you, stop, listen to me. Set aside everything else you're thinking. Stop, pay attention, just for a minute. Truly, truly, I say to you. And what does he say? The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. What is Jesus saying first? I do exactly what the Father does. And in fact, I do it in such a way that I express a loving submission to the Father's call upon my life. Does this mean Jesus is some kind of a lesser God? Absolutely not. It means that his equality with the Father is not independent from the Father. He doesn't do his own thing. He does the very thing that his Father has given him to do and is already doing. And so he is doing what the Father is doing. Many people have seen in this a kind of a parable of imitation or apprenticeship. It's like a young man at this time in history. He would grow up and he would be taken with his father as his father went to work every day, and he would watch his father doing things. And you can think of Jesus' life in particular, because what was Jesus? Jesus was a carpenter. Joseph was a carpenter. And so from the youngest of ages, as a little boy, Jesus would sit with his father, Joseph, who would teach him to do the things of carpentry. And when he made a little error, you know, of nailing a nail on one side or the wrong side of something, his father would say, "This is how you're to do it, son." In some way, that's what Jesus is saying here now. Everything that I'm doing because the Father has shown me to do these things. The second thing he's saying is, I am privy to complete intimacy with the Father. It says in verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. That's intimacy. The Father loves the Son. And he shows him all that he himself is doing. I mean, just as parents in the room, you understand the intimacy and the joy and the connectivity that exists between you and your children. Sometimes it's not easy because we're sinners as parents and our children are sinners. But boy, is there anything in the world that you wouldn't do to bless your children? The Father loves the Son. And the Son now is saying, I, as his son, have complete intimacy with him. Everything that he is doing, he is showing it to me. And greater works than these will he show, so that you may marvel. In other words, there are going to be things that you see in the coming days in my ministry that are going to blow your mind. And there are going to be things that we see in the future for what Jesus has promised to do in this world that will blow our minds. They're the things of God the Father. They are the things of God the Son. They are the things of God the Spirit. I am perfectly loved by the Father. I'm shown all by the Father. The third thing, both the Father and I possess the independent life force. For as the Father, this is verse 21, raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That is, Jesus has the same power that the Father has to make that which is dead alive, and even more profoundly, to give life at all. Jesus was the hand of God in creation, we learned in Genesis or in John chapter 1, that he was there with the Father at the beginning. He was the activity of creation. He animated life in its beginning, and therefore he has the power to animate and raise life and sustain life in those that he wishes to do so. And we see this later, don't we, in John chapter 11. A famous passage, it'll come up in a few weeks, where Jesus is called to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days. And he calls out to Lazarus from outside the tomb. He says, "Lazarus, out!" And he comes. He was dead, but he was made alive. And maybe you didn't notice it, but right that before that passage, if you recall the story of Lazarus, that Jesus actually gives life in a different way to Mary, who says, "I know that God will make all these things right in the last day." And Jesus says, "I am the God that you're talking about." And she believes. Her heart comes alive in faith in that moment. So Jesus is the one who professes the ability and possesses the power to give life, spiritual life, and in the end, resurrection life. And then the last thing he says about his claims, I am charged to action by the Father as the judge of the living and the dead. Verses 22 and following, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then in verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So what he's saying here is at the end, on the last day, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, it will be Christ that is the judge. In any courtroom, most of us haven't had to stand before a jury trial or a judge trial. If you ever had, or if you've been in a courtroom, or if you just watch it on TV, one thing you notice, when the judge walks in the room or when the verdict is about to be read, what does everyone have to do? Stand. You stand before your judge. And if you're a smart person, you don't sniggle and laugh and refuse to stand up and cross your arms when the judge comes into the room. You show respect to the judge because of the power that the judge has. And God is saying here, I have given the power of judgment to my Son so that they will honor him. And so all the people that have lived over the course of history will in the end stand before their judge, Jesus, the Son of God. And let me tell you this, on that moment, for you, if you're a believer in Christ, it will be a moment of great relief. Because you're not only looking upon your judge, you're looking upon your Redeemer. Amen. That's who you're seeing, the judge who is your Redeemer. For those that don't know Jesus, it is a moment of great terror because they know they are guilty and they know the judge has the evidence and they have no argument. They cannot lay enough good on the scale and they stand ready for conviction. This is given to us as truth today, brothers and sisters. Those of you that are here that don't know Jesus, it's given to us now. So that we don't ever reach that moment. So that you won't ever have to stand before a judge before whom you are guilty and have no argument. We are given this truth now so that we can believe and be redeemed because he loves us. He doesn't hide this from us. So Jesus is claiming these things so that we might believe and trust in him. Now, what is this Trinity thing? Well, you need to know that the church, over its history, has wrestled to keep this doctrine as pristine as possible. In 325, the Council of Nicaea was convened over the very question of whether or not Jesus was the Son of God. There's a relief, a painting of what was gathered there. At this assembly, there were gathered 300 or 400 bishops from all around the known world to discuss the question that Arius, one of these bishops, had proposed, that Jesus was one degree less than the Father. He was a created being. Many of the bishops in the room at this council had scars on their faces and bodies from being persecuted by the emperors of Rome. They had been held in prison for years. And they marched to this assembly with the question of whether or not Jesus was fully God. Arius claimed he wasn't. And over the course of several months, the debates raged on about whether or not Jesus was God. At first, the assembly was divided. In fact, the emperor himself sided with Arius. By the time it was over, only two of the 318 bishops who were present sided with Arius because they could see the truth that had been laid out for them in the Word of God, that Jesus was the full Son of God. And the words that they concluded are printed in your bulletin, and we're going to read them together in a moment. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, and who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. These are the words that the church agreed to in those first days that were the fair and true representation of the Word of God. And so what is the Trinity saying to us? What are the assertions of the Trinity? They are these. God is one. God is three. The three persons are each fully God. Each of the persons is distinct from the others. And the three are related to one another eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. And the very best diagram or illustration for that is this. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. Unfortunately, over the years, all of us have tried to explain the Trinity using various illustrations and images, like the ones on the next slide here. And these are good efforts to explain the Trinity, but they are not the best efforts because they teach some kind of heresy accidentally. Some people say, oh, he's like a three-leaf clover. See, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're all part of the three-leaf clover. But actually, what you're doing is you're separating God into three distinct parts. You could pluck one of those little things off and carry it around, and you could still say, I have clover in my hand. So that accidentally teaches one of the heresies of the Trinity, and that's the heresy that Arius taught, that somehow God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are separate, and maybe the other two are less. Then you have the water. Water is a liquid, water is a solid, and water is a gas, right? It's a great illustration of the Trinity. Not so much, because it can never be all three of those things at the same time. So they're three different substances that are completely separated from each other. And then the other one that you sometimes read about is a human being, like me. I'm a man. I'm a father. I'm a husband. And I'm a son, right? Good illustration of the Trinity. Look, I'm just one, but I'm three, depending upon who's looking at me. But you see, that's a problem too, because I started as one. I was one first. I was a son first. And then later in my life came along the other parts of my nature. So that teaches modalism, that God somehow was this to begin with and then became this and then it becomes this. So none of our human illustrations are proper. The very best one is the diagram I put up for you a moment ago, or to stick with the words that we've been given throughout the ages. And so we've seen the critiques of Jesus and the claims of Jesus. Let's just wrap up with the call of Jesus. He says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Jesus is calling us to respond to the truth that he's given. He says, if you hear my word and believe in the God who sent me, you will live. And all the complication of the Trinity collapses into all the simplicity of the gospel. You don't have to understand all the details in the most perfect theological way. But what all of us can understand, even the youngest among us, is that Jesus has come to save sinners like us. And if we trust him, we will live. We will be brought to life spiritually now. We'll be brought to life physically on the last day. And we will live with the Lord forever. Now, it does say here, and one of the things that confuses people sometimes, in verse 29, it says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Isn't he preaching a legalistic gospel here? Well, no, because he's calling upon the image of the light that we've seen already. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said in chapter 3, "Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And this is the judgment, he says. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because the works were evil. So the essence of what it means to do good is to come to the light, who is Jesus. And the essence of what it means to do evil is to love the darkness, which is not Jesus. And so in the end, the resurrection depends on Jesus and whether we come to the light. Let me leave you with a question this morning. What if Jesus wasn't God? How would that change your faith and your life? Well, what it would do for me is it would teach me that my salvation depends on me. It depends on my will. It depends on my mind. It depends on my actions. I wouldn't make it. But if our salvation depends on Jesus, and Jesus is God, then we have hope. Is Jesus God? And is he your God? Those are the questions before us this morning. Is Jesus God? And is he your God? If you haven't answered that question in the affirmative, then let today be the day. The Lord's Supper is spread out for us. It's a meal. We're invited to the table of the Father through the work of the Son and under the power of the Spirit as his family, as brothers and sisters, as his children, if we believe that Jesus is God and that he is our God. Let's pray. Father, would you help us now as we prepare our hearts to come to the table of grace, the table of the gospel, the table of love and mercy. And we ask God this morning that you would teach us what it means to be those who walk after your name and love you, that we would know that that means that we should come to you, come to the light, and to flee the darkness. Teach us, Father, what that means. Give us the sensitivity to know when the darkness presses in. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here today who doesn't know you as God, that you would teach them who you truly are and that you loved us so much that you sent your only Son, Jesus, into the world to save sinners like you, like me, and us, Lord. So we praise you for that. We ask that you would receive our worship and prepare our hearts to come to this table. In Jesus' name, amen.